Our first scripture reading this morning will be from Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. They marched from Mount Hor on the Reed Sea road along the land of Edom. The people became impatient on the road. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why did you bring us up from Egypt to kill us in the desert where there is no food or water? And we detest this miserable bread. So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit the people. Many of the Israelites died. The people went to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we spoke against the Lord and you. Pray to the Lord so that he will send the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous snake and place it on a pole. Whoever is bitten can look at it and live." Moses made a bronze snake and placed it on a pole. If a snake bit someone, that person could look at the bronze snake and live. Our second reading is from the book of John, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Henry. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the human one be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him won't perish, but will have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him isn't judged. Whoever doesn't believe in him is already judged, because they don't believe in the name of God's only Son. This is the basis for judgment. The light came into the world, and people love darkness more than the light, for their actions are evil. All who do wicked things hate the light and don't come to the light for fear that their actions will be exposed to the light. Whoever does the truth comes to the light so that it can be seen that their actions were done in God. Word of God for the people of God.
It's a remarkable thing, if you consider it, connection between Numbers and John. John's gospel is written in such a way that oftentimes Jewish readers wonder if God hates them, because John's gospel is filled with contrast between the way we used to see things and think about things and the way we now see them in Christ. John's gospel is a study in contrast. You have always thought of it this way, but I say to you, you have imagined that it is important always to hold on to what we once knew, and I say to you, it is critical to claim what God is revealing even now. It's the nature of John's gospel. As Moses lifted up the serpent, the snake in the desert, and those who were bit by snakes could look upon it and be healed, so too will all who need healing of any sort, any kind, be able now to look up to the cross and discover the life that God has intended for them in all things and in all times. The intriguing thing, as Frank mentioned earlier, about reading Scripture, and again, you can almost understand why prior to the Protestant Reformation, begun with Martin Luther in the early 16th century, why the church, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, wanted people just to know that there was such a thing as the Bible and to trust the priest who had been trained to interpret it to them. As I was sharing with Frank earlier, he was asking me about some place names and locations, and I said, you know, goodness, Frank, it's hard. There is a sea on which Jesus walked, we are told, and most of us grew up knowing that as the Sea of Galilee. But if you get Bible maps out, you'll notice that in one era it's referred to as the Sea of Shenareth, in another the Sea of Galilee, and in still another the Sea of Tiberias. Depends on who's in charge at what time. Who claims ownership and governorship of this particular region? It's the same thing. It happens even still. Talk to some of the fishermen of South Louisiana and ask them about the particular bodies of water they navigate. Different ones know it as different things at different times. But the fundamental truth is that God has led a people in Numbers from a posture of bondage and subservience to the exaltation, if you will, of knowing they live in the land that God has prepared and provided for them. It is a land which they inhabit only because of what God has done. All along, they had to make choices, and they did, and quite frequently, their choices were of such terrible consequence that God, at least at one moment, you might remember the golden calf episode, God considered doing away with them altogether and starting again. But God was God and is God and will always be God, and God, being God, chose not to inflict the punishment which they deserved and which God had, in a moment, thought God might impose. And I think that's that critical understanding is necessary as we begin to read from the letter to the Ephesians. Scholars argue, as we've discussed in our covenant Bible studies, who actually wrote or when it was written, but it seems to me convenient today and important to let it be from one person to a church he dearly loves. And for the sake of argument, I'm going to claim it's Paul writing to people he knows and loves, hoping that he can remind them that the gospel of Jesus Christ, which brought them new life, which saved them in the midst of a city which is focused its whole energy upon the worship of the goddess Diana, or Artemis in other vocabularies, a goddess of fertility, a goddess whose image was the source of many of their livelihoods, as coppersmiths and tinsmiths and others would manufacture by their own hand replicas in order to be used as acts of devotion, or to be used in acts of devotion for their people and their culture when they left Ephesus. In Ephesus, the center of the worship of another whom we would consider to be false god, this is the church he loves. This is the church to whom he writes these words, as I read to you from chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. At one time, you were like a dead person because of the things you did wrong and your offenses against God. You used to live like people of this world. You followed the rule of a destructive spiritual power. This is the spirit of disobedience to God's will that is now at work in persons whose lives are characterized by disobedience. At one time, you were like those persons. All of you used to do whatever felt good and whatever you thought you wanted, so that you were children headed for punishment, just like everyone else. However, God is rich in mercy. He brought us to life with Christ while we were dead as a result of those things that we did wrong. He did this because of the great love that he has for us. You are saved by God's grace. And God raised us up and seated us in the heavens with Christ Jesus. God did this to show future generations the greatness of his grace by the goodness that God has shown us in Christ Jesus. You are saved by God's grace because of your faith. This salvation is God's gift. It's not something you possessed. It's not something you did that you can be proud of. Instead, we are God's accomplishment, created in Christ Jesus to do good things. God planned for these good things to be the way that we live our lives. Paul's insistence, he says it at least twice, maybe three times, is that your faith and mine, the faith of the Ephesians long ago and the faith of those who take the name of Christ to this day, are not our work, but the gift that we have received. If we have faith, it is because God has created the capacity for faith, the genius of faith, the gift of faith in each and every one of us. all the while deciding not to remove from us the choice of faith. But the gift of faith is what makes the choice of faith possible. See, even having faith is not a possession or a deed. It is first and foremost a gift from God. Not something you possess, not something you did, not something for which you get the credit, but something which God has fashioned in you and in me and yearns through you and through me to share with another and another and another in order that they might receive the gift and make the choice. But you notice today I'm going to be insistent. It begins with a gift, a free gift. It begins with a choice, a deliberate, determined choice. It begins with a love that is not constricted by your goodness or mine, but is informed utterly by the fullness of God's love for a creation fashioned in God's own image, redeemed by God's amazing grace in Christ Jesus, and sustained by a continuing, persistent, loving kindness and decisive, dynamic presence, which makes it possible for us to know this truth about the gift and to make choices that make it evident that the gift is alive in us. Twice, he says, you are saved by God's grace, not through some work of your own, but by God's grace. You were saved when you weren't worthy, at least as the world measures worthy. But when the worthiness that God sees in you brought to life a spark of grace that allowed you to receive the good news about you, the good news about God's love sustaining even one who otherwise would be focused upon himself or herself. It is an amazing notion, especially when you consider that Paul is writing to the center, the absolute center of the worship of someone else. He says to them, you used to behave like they did, like everyone else. You used to behave as you were first and foremost a citizen of Ephesus and a member of the cult of Diana. You used to behave, if he was writing to the Destrehanians, if I can make up such a word, you used to behave the same way everybody else did. You thought that because you lived in South Louisiana, you spoke a certain way, you acted a certain way. You thought because you lived in the center of a culture that was focused upon, and you fill in the blank, whatever you think it might be. Food, plenty of that around here. Fishing, lots of you do that around here. I've even been, can you believe it? I hadn't been fishing in over 30 years, and Wayne took me. And I caught my limit in a few hours. It was amazing. But instead, he writes to these people who are all about the world they've thought they've known, the world that is so much defining who they are. And he says to them, interestingly enough, dearly beloved, that is not what defines you first and foremost. That is not what defines you in the beginning or in the end. You get to decide how you live your life in the middle, but in the beginning, God. In the midst, God actually. In the end, God. Therefore, what choice will you make? If God has given you this gift of knowing a truth that the world yearns to know but cannot quite comprehend, if God has chosen to love you despite, or maybe even because of your weakness, if God has chosen to give himself to such a degree that your sin and mine and any imaginable sin is overwhelmed by the amazing grace of God, then the question is, will you live into this love, or will you settle for something else in the meantime? In the beginning, God created. In the end, God prevails. In the meantime, God has a gift. A gift for you. It is the gift of faith, of knowing even now our own salvation by the grace of God manifest in Christ Jesus, and continued by the sustaining and renewing influence of His Spirit with us still. I love the way the Jerusalem Bible puts the 10th verse. In this Common English Bible, it's nice. Instead, we are God's accomplishment. In the Jerusalem Bible, they get a bit more poetic, I guess. It's rendered there, "You are God's work of art. Not a mere accident of birth. Not one who gets what he pays for, or she gets what she pays for. But you are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus to do the amazingly good things that God has in mind and in store for you." God did it. Oftentimes we worry, how could God do this or allow that? But this text insists that God is up to something, and that what God has done and is doing and will always do is work diligently, tirelessly, faithfully, successfully for your salvation, for mine, and indeed for the whole world. It's God's work. God did it. God's doing it. God will continue to do it. I hope and pray you know what a blessed gift you have received. There have been times when you've squandered it, wasted it, forgotten it, just like I have. But you are God's work of art, brought to life in Christ Jesus, so that you might always know the truth about yourself, about those around you, about those who are not yet even on the road to salvation, but who, by the grace of God, can discover that good news as you share it with them, perhaps by word or deed, perhaps by example when you don't even know it. I hope and pray that you will remember this amazing description about you and each and every one of us. You are God's work. God did it, that you might have life and have it to the abundant level of Christ in this breath and beyond. God did it. You are God's work of art. Amen.